Good morning, and we welcome everyone who's here. Every single person here contributes something. Every single person here is offering worship to God and encouragement to others. And so we value the presence of everyone and welcome those who are visiting with us. The night Jesus was born, a group of shepherds outside of Bethlehem were given an angelic message, which they didn't forget. And we're told in Luke chapter 2, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Later, when Jesus is dedicated and his parents take him to the temple, there is an old man there named Simeon. Luke tells us in chapter 2, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" It's sometime later, apart from the myth that people conjure up in modern times, that wise men from the east came to see Jesus. By this point, he's no baby in a manger. He's a child in a house. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When Jesus began to preach, he encountered another Galilean named Philip. We're told in John 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman was just taken back at all that Jesus said to her. And Jesus had offered her living water. And so she runs to her neighbors in Samaria and she says in John 4, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Zacchaeus, we're told in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus was passing through, he was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see Jesus. So who Jesus was, but on account of the crowds, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And in John chapter 12, the last days of Jesus, when he's in Jerusalem, a group of Greeks came to Philip. And we're told in John 12 and verse 20, these are God-fearing people, that they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Well, that's our focus this year as a congregation. This has already been announced, but because of the other events going on the last couple of weeks, we have waited until today to sort of launch with this sermon, this focus this year. And what an important one it is. Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's the Savior, Deliverer, and King. He is the servant, the teacher, and the brother. He is literally the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, He is to be our life. Therefore, there's no one greater to behold than Jesus. To see Jesus, to know Him, and to serve Him is to be the very point of our existence. Have you ever visited a very large city with giant skyscrapers and stand? We don't have any here. Okay? We got something better. We got those mountains, right? But there's something about these skyscrapers when you stand on the street level at the foot of one and you look up and your neck, you know, you can always tell the people who don't belong in a big city, they're the ones walking around with a neck strain because they're always looking up. You know, you're just amazed at these buildings. And you stand at the foot of one of these buildings and you look up and it's just, you can't take it all in. You're just gazing up and it's almost overwhelming to try to absorb the magnitude of that structure. So it is with Jesus. We look at Him and it's just overwhelming. And there is only so much we can take in, but that which we can see, that which we can absorb, it's life-changing. It is destiny-altering to see Jesus. So this year, we're reading about Jesus, sermons about Jesus, classes about Jesus. And certainly, as the men do, already we've seen that this morning in comments that have been made in the opening as well as that the Lord's Supper. We know that the brothers who get up and give short talks and make talks at the table and things that they say and calls to worship, that they'll be referencing looking at Jesus as well as the songs. And so we're going to be exploring Jesus in so many different venues. And so this morning I want you to consider what we're going to be doing and how we're approaching it, especially the reading, how we're approaching it. And I want to talk a little bit about specifically the sermons and the classes in store, and then turn our attention to how we look at Jesus and some guidelines that can help us in looking at Jesus. So you've already seen the reading schedule. If you've not picked one up, pick one of those up in the back. And we appreciate Rick and the excellent job that he does in having that printed up for us. But you've already started the reading. And so this is how the reading is organized. There are a lot of different ways that you can read what the Bible says about Jesus and specifically the Gospels. No doubt you've encountered a harmony of the Gospels. You've seen those kinds of books. And there's a place for reading about Jesus and putting the chronology together from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, the Holy Spirit has given us four individual, unique records of His life. And so that's how we're taking it. And we started with Luke. Luke is the most comprehensive of the Gospels. It starts earlier than some of the others and has more detail about early things and is very thorough throughout with every aspect of His life. Luke's gospel also appears to be for a general audience, Jews, Gentile, etc. And the thing that we're doing is that we're looking at a gospel and we're experiencing a gospel one at a time in our readings. And note the readings, some of those are fairly short, a half chapter. And we're emphasizing and encouraging people to really soak up those readings, maybe read them multiple times. But then we'll pull away from one of the Gospels and read some other parts of the New Testament that complement that. And so after we read Luke, you'll see on the plan is that we're going to read three of what is called the general epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. By general, we mean that they're not about some circumstance. We're not reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians this year because we paired those readings with studying about the people of God and all of the Bible last year. And we had class on the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And we understand that the Corinthian letters were very circumstantial. Certain things were happening with the Corinthian Christians that prompted Paul to write and say what he said. That's not the case with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, especially Ephesians and Colossians. These are general epistles, but they are very Christ-focused. The whole Bible is Christ-focused. But Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians especially talk about at the beginning the salvation we have in Christ and then what living for Christ should mean. So after we read Luke and read those three letters, then we'll come back to the Gospels and we'll read the Gospel of Matthew. You'll note early on there is an emphasis on Matthew on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, my kingdom. You see those expressions over and over on the lips of Jesus, as well as in Matthew's account when he's writing about things. You'll see that Jesus has a lot of parables in the book of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. And the way the book of Matthew is written leads us to conclude that it has a strong Jewish emphasis, that it was written, we benefit from it today as Gentiles, but there is a special emphasis on those who understand Judaism from this perspective in the book of Matthew. So that after we read Matthew's gospel, we're going to read Hebrews and Galatians. Hebrews was written to Christians who were Jews. But because of persecution and troubles, they were tempted to give up their faith in Christ and return full into Judaism. And the letter is written to prove that Christ is the superior way. Don't go back. And Galatians is written to actually to Gentiles who are in danger of being led astray and to believe that they had to adopt certain Jewish customs, especially circumcision, to be accepted by Christ. And he's writing to show that that's not where salvation is, but rather in faith in Christ. And so that makes sense to read Galatians when we read Matthew. And then we'll go to Mark. Mark most likely is the earliest gospel. It is the briefest of the four. It cuts right to the chase. It's very succinct. And so as we cycle back through the gospels, we'll look at Mark's. It is believed that Mark's gospel may have been influenced by Peter, that Peter had something to say about the content of it. And then after we read Mark, then we're going to read one of the most challenging sections of the New Testament, and that's the book of Romans. And so Romans follows Mark. So the simplest, most succinct gospel, we're going to, after that, dive into the most challenging letter. And that is the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul. And then we'll look at the letters of Peter, possibly because, you know, Mark was affected by, it's believed, Peter's influence and his teaching. And then we'll read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are early letters of Paul. And so that's just, you know, hey, sometimes we just got to put them somewhere, okay? So I can't explain in detail. We have a plan here, but sometimes they're just there. And, you know, we don't have to always see a pattern, but there is somewhat of a pattern here. And then finally, we'll read the Gospel of John, which is the last gospel. It's a lot of evidence for this that was written of the four. And John's gospel is thematic. It is roughly chronological, and you'll see that the chronology lines up nicely with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John's gospel is selective. There are a lot of things that are common to Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are not found in John, because John has a specific purpose in mind as the biographer there. He's emphasizing that Christ is the Son of God. He's God the Son. And he's emphasizing Christ's relationship with the Father as deity. And so John's gospel there selects certain events and certain interactions and certain teachings that Jesus gives that supports that argument that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it makes sense that after we read the Gospel of John, that we read the letters from John, because you see similar language in the Gospel of John and his letters and similar themes and concepts. It's a great follow-up. And then we'll end the year by reading some of the last letters by the Apostle Paul, and that is the letter to Timothy and to Titus. You'll see that there is somewhat of a carousel there, right? That instead of just reading straight through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we're circulating in and circulating out and circulating back in. We have to do that with Jesus. You have to look at Jesus over and over. You have to look at his birth and his early years and the beginning of his teaching and his miracles and his struggle with people who were opposing him and the things that were done to him, and then his arrest and his death and his resurrection. And then you got to come right back to it. You got to constantly absorb Jesus And as you do that, you keep seeing more. You keep appreciating more. And so just as these four Gospels are given to us, I mean, the Holy Spirit could have given us one, but the Holy Spirit wants us to look at Jesus over and over and from different perspectives. You know, four people can see the same event, and they can all have an accurate description of that event, but it can be unique. Some emphasize one thing and some the other. And so there is purpose in us having these four Gospels from the Lord. And there is purpose in us working through them over and over and cycling through them over and over. And then as we do that, we go over to the letters. And what the letters do for us is that they elaborate on the Gospels. They teach us how to look at Christ. They teach us how to understand things He did. They teach us how to interpret what happened to Him and how to see it in light of prophecy, in light of our salvation, etc. And the letters help us to see that once you understand that Jesus is the Christ, what should that mean in my life? What changes should I make? What things should I do differently? And how can I be like Him? And so that's what the letters do for us, and that's what the letters, what role they'll have as we look at each individual gospel. Then the letters will help us to grasp Christ even more. Regarding the sermons, what I plan to do is to have two sermons a month on Jesus. One sermon about some event in the life of Jesus, like the temptations or some miracle of healing someone. And then one sermon about some attribute, some characteristic of Jesus, about His forgiveness or the fact that He is meek and lowly or that He is truthful. Some attribute of Jesus. That's roughly the plan. Obviously, this month is a little bit off in February because of certain new things that we're doing. And at the end of the year in December, what I'm going to do is a little bit different. But roughly every month, we'll have a sermon on an attribute or an event of Jesus taken from the Gospels that we're reading. There's one exception to that, and I'm going to do a sermon out of the book of Hebrews about the priesthood of Christ later on the year when we're reading about Hebrews in the letter of Hebrews. But the lessons will be taken from what we've been reading recently or about to read, which means that I'll be circulating through Jesus' life. So early in the year, my sermons may have something about the end of the book of Luke that's happening to Jesus, and then go right back to something early in the book of Matthew. And so hang in there. We're going to be cycling through the life of Jesus over and over and over this year. And that's why the four Gospels are there. And then these are the classes for the auditorium. The children and teen classes are on a different purpose and different track. But this is what we're going to be doing. As you know, we've already started in the auditorium class on Sundays, looking at Jesus as a teacher and His teachings. And then we're looking at the world of the New Testament on Wednesday nights, looking at the history and the culture and the societies of the New Testament, looking at the combination of the Jewish world and Roman rule and Greek culture, and seeing how that interplays, because that's the backdrop to the life of Jesus, to the events of His life, and those come into play. We've already seen that with our theme verse from the book of John. It was Greeks who came to Jerusalem at the Passover. Wow, what an unusual combination. Who wanted to see Jesus. And there you have those worlds all rubbing up against one another. And so that's what we're doing on Wednesday nights. And then in the second quarter, there will be a class in the auditorium on Colossians and Philippians. And then on Wednesday nights, really a geography class on the lands of the New Testament. Where did Jesus live and where did the events of the New Testament take place, as well as what happened after Jesus? The third quarter, we'll see a class on the book of Romans. Romans is the most challenging book in the New Testament. And so it deserves a lot of detailed attention, and we're going to give that to it because the book of Romans tells us how to look at the death of Christ and the salvation of Christ and what that should mean to us and how it shapes us. And that will be the third quarter focus. And in the fourth quarter, we're actually going to dive into the Gospel of John on Sunday morning and look at John from a thematic standpoint. What does the book of John reveal about the nature of God? Because the book of John is presenting Christ as God the Son. So if you want to see God up close and personal, look at Christ. And so what does that tell us about his nature? And so we won't be covering everything in the Gospel of John, but we'll be looking to things that reveal the nature of God to us. And complementing that will be class on Wednesday nights regarding the letters of John. So that's the class plan. What do you see in the Gospels? I think this would be helpful to us a little bit to understand the content that we encounter in the Gospels. Well, first of all, you have events in Jesus' life on earth. These are events, some of them are commonly human, like being born, although there was nothing common about Jesus' birth. But also you have the baptism of Jesus and temptations that happened to him. And then there are unique things like the transfiguration, his arrest, trials, and crucifixion. So these are things that are happening in his life that tell his story. And from the very beginning of his public work in that last 3 years of his life, we'll encounter miraculous deeds in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his healing the leper, restoring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, calming the storm and even raising the dead. And then his teachings. We're emphasizing that on the Sunday morning class right now, but that is a big part, that's a big chunk of the content of the Gospels. And the fact that so much material in the Gospels is teaching tells us that we should see Jesus as a teacher, the teacher. And that seeing him as a teacher is critical. And then there are actually sermons. They're what we would call sermons. It's preaching where he is declaring and proclaiming and announcing things to people. He doesn't have that give and take with questions and answers and instruction and stories to illustrate something, but rather he's making proclamations to them. And then some of the most powerful things you'll read, and I would encourage you to make it very personal to you when you read it, are the conversations that we are privy to. Zachary is right in saying earlier that we have not with our own eyes witnessed Jesus. But that's why the four Gospels are there. And by faith, we can see him through this record. And some of the most powerful things that you can experience is to read these conversations like he has with Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman or Zacchaeus or the rich young ruler or some group of scribes and Pharisees and watch what they say to him and he says back and what they ask him and what he asks back to them. And to put yourself in their situation, in their shoes. And then there's what we could just call interactions. Maybe there is a conversation involved, but oftentimes they're just people interacting with Jesus. We read a moment ago about Simeon taking up Jesus as an infant into his arms and praising the Lord. Jesus took up children in his arms. He interacted with children. Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem the last week of his time on earth, and he received this celebratory reception. It's called the triumphal entry. It's a moment, and he's interacting with people, and they're bowing down to him and worshiping him. Jesus, in the house of Simon, his feet was washed by a sinful woman. After the resurrection of Lazarus, his feet are washed in the Gospel of John by Mary, Lazarus's sister. And then in John 13, Jesus gets down on his knees and he washes the disciples' feet. Watch for those human interactions that Jesus has with people. These are all windows into Jesus. It's like looking through the windows of a house. Have you ever tried to get to see a house and you couldn't get inside, so you looked through the windows? Now, I don't recommend you going around your neighborhood doing this. But let's say you're looking at buying a house, okay, or renting a house, and you're meeting someone there and they're not there yet, and they're going to be there in 15 minutes and you're early. And so you might walk around the house and look in the windows, you know, see where the kitchen is, see how big the bedroom is, and see the layout of the house, and doing those kinds of things. That's what these are. These are windows. These are the windows the Holy Spirit has given us. Windows that the Spirit led Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to craft for us. And we look into those to see Jesus. They help us to understand, yes, what he's doing, what's happening to him, what he's saying, what people are saying to him. But ultimately, all those things help us to see Jesus, who he is. And as we do that, I want you to think about these things that can help us. First of all, put yourself in these settings. We talked a little bit about this in the class a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. These are very economically written. A very powerful moment can be described in just 3 or 4 verses. They're very succinct, but powerful. And it is an artful job that just enough details are provided for us to envision these things and to step into them. See yourself in that synagogue audience where Jesus is reading from the scriptures and then preaching from them. See yourself sitting among the disciples on the hillside when he's teaching, or walking along some path with the apostles as he's talking to them and they're asking him things. See yourself in that boat on the Sea of Galilee, whether it's at the calm point or the stormy point. See yourself as part of the masses around the temple court when Jesus is preaching there or casting out the money changers. Put yourself in that darkening evening where Jesus is praying to the Father moments before he's arrested. And at his trials before Sanhedrin and before Pilate, put yourself right there with the witnesses. Put yourself in that big crowd that's shouting, crucify. Along with the soldiers and the handful of women and his mother and his beloved disciple John, put yourself at the foot of the cross. And put yourself right there when the women come to the tomb on the first day and he's not there. And the angel says he's risen. When you look at Jesus, and I suppose this might be one of the most challenging things, because it was for the people in his day, see his divinity, see his divine nature and his humanity simultaneously. Don't try to segment him. Oh, it was Jesus the man that was doing this. Oh, it was the Son of God who was saying this. No, it's the Son of God who is the Son of Man. That's a challenging thing to do. But don't overlook one to see the other. See it all at the same time. And as you know, a lot of that, don't allow his common appearance to blind you from seeing his uncommon nature. How could this man say these things and do these things? He's Joseph's son. We know who his sisters and brothers are. He's from Nazareth. But yet he was still saying and doing all those things. Don't let his common trappings, don't let his humanity blind you from seeing the Son of God. And when he speaks things that are hard to understand, when he says things that are hard to accept, don't give up. Persist. That was a mistake a lot of people made when they saw Jesus. And unfortunately, they will eternally regret it. they heard him say something they didn't quite understand, and they just went, ah, and walked away. They heard him say something they didn't agree with. They heard him say something that did not conform to their way of thinking. And they turned their backs on Jesus and didn't see him anymore. It's another challenging thing. Keep listening to Jesus. You may have to struggle with what he's saying, but that's okay. God's on earth. We're humans. We're going to strain to understand him. And that's part of it. And see how that he has this perfect blend in him of righteousness and holiness. He is completely righteous and holy. But the most unrighteous people and some of the most unholy people were drawn to him. And some of those who thought that they were so holy were offended by the fact that these unrighteous people came around Jesus and that he accepted their attention and ate with them and conversed with them. Jesus was the greatest barrier breaker. And the greatest barriers do not have to do with economics and race and nationality and education levels. The greatest barriers have to do with morality. And Jesus broke those down to show that all of us are in need of salvation. All humans want to put themselves in the good category and put other certain humans in the bad category. Jesus saw all of us as lost sheep needing to be brought home. And it was actually many, not all, but many of the unrighteous who saw that in him. See that perfect blend. And experience his magnetism. Jesus did have this thing about him. You know, sometimes people, when it comes to famous people or powerful people through time, they talk about the it factor. You know, this great king or president or military commander, they just had this it factor. When they walked in the room, everybody looked at them. They just had this it factor about them. Jesus had an it factor. People flocked to hear him and to see him and to get around him. And his own family couldn't get in a house one time because people were crowded around him. He had this magnetism about him, but understand it. It was not shallow. It's not about his looks. It's not that he was eloquent necessarily. I think there was an eloquence to him. It's not a magnetism born out of a macho take charge charisma, like an NFL football coach or quarterback or a military general that storms the beach with his men. It's a magnetism of truth, and one that was totally pure and totally good. One that was love personified. It's the draw of the eternal living God. That's his magnetism. And see it come out in these three passages in John. In John chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2. And this man was risking a lot because those of his own group opposed Jesus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus was right. God was with him and in him because he was God. And as John's gospel unfolds, more and more people are seeing this, including the man born blind, who was an outcast in his society. And then, because he believed in Jesus, because Jesus healed him of his blindness, became even a further outcast. But this is how he interacted with Jesus at the end of John chapter 9. Where in verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That term itself seems really simple and innocent and common. We're all a son of man. But this is a messianic expression used often in the prophets. It's more than just some regular human. It's the Son of Man. Verse 36, he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him." Do you see that? You have seen him. He had been blind, right? But now he sees. And the greatest thing this man now sees is Jesus. "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And then at the end, though we shouldn't be too hard on the disciple, the apostle Thomas, who was not there when Jesus first appeared to the other apostles, but he does appear later. And in John chapter 20 and in verse 27, then he said to Thomas, this is after the resurrection, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." When did Thomas say that? When he saw him. To really see Jesus fully, completely, and accurately is to see that he is the Lord and the God. So, sometimes preachers do personal illustrations, so here's one for what it's worth. I've spent a lot of my time in my life reading, analyzing, and teaching about the great people of history. For instance, I raided my library, the Roman emperors. Whew, what a motley crew. They bathed in glory and power. Whew, what a motley crew. British monarchs, you know, the Georges and Jameses, Charles, couple of Elizabeths thrown in there, couple of Marys. Fascinating, very diverse, intriguing in many ways, and pathetic in many ways. So flawed. Every last one of them. Now, just fascinating. And this is my favorite book on him, Winston Churchill. You're talking about charisma and creativity and talent and a complex, broad mind. But boy, could I tell you some tales. And boy, could he be a jerk. George Washington, leader of leaders. So trustworthy. So reliable. So persistent in his tasks. Prickly, ambitious, prideful. Abraham Lincoln. And this is one of the such a good book about him because it shows how he interacted with people so well. And he was a master with interacting with people, and he was so likable, and he was so persuasive. And he had this incredible combination of mass intelligence with homespun practical wisdom. But through and through, Abraham Lincoln was a politician. And all the conniving and duplicity and maneuvering that goes with being a successful politician. And then there are the Roosevelts. So talented, so powerful, so charismatic, so prideful, so ambitious. In the case of the latter Roosevelt, so morally impure in so many ways. So here's my personal illustration. I've never found anybody like Jesus. Jesus compared to the Roosevelts. Hang on here, the little ones. There's going to be noise. Jesus compared to the Roosevelt, no comparison. Jesus compared to Lincoln, no comparison. Jesus compared to Washington, no comparison. Jesus compared to Churchill, no comparison. Jesus compared to the British monarchs, no comparison. Jesus compared to the Roman emperors, even Augustus, no comparison. He is truly good and truly great. And there's no comparison. In Jesus is all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. In Jesus, one can find, no matter when and where they live in human existence, the compass and the comfort, no matter your circumstance. Jesus in him is light and life. Because in Jesus, one finds God. He came and lived among us and lived as the most complete and perfect human. And he is also God the Son. Because of all those reasons and more, we wish to see Jesus. First and above, more than anybody else, we wish to see Jesus. What a great year it can be if we keep our sights on Jesus. Well, Zachary has another song for us, and by faith we can proclaim that we see Jesus in all his goodness and all his glory. And if you have seen Jesus and you need to respond in obedience to the gospel, then today you can confess that faith and be baptized, and we'll assist you. And for any other reason you need to respond to the gospel, please do so as we stand and sing.